If you have your Bibles with you this evening, would you open up to the New Testament? I would invite you to open to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This well-known account of the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ by Satan in the wilderness. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1. This is God's Word, written for you and for me this evening. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hand they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us your Spirit as we look at this magnificent chapter, the depths of which we could never fathom, as our Savior does battle with Satan himself. Father, give us understanding by your Spirit. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this evening in our sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew, we come to one of the most monumental battles in all of history. The battle in the wilderness between Satan himself, between the serpent, and the Son of God. And with Jesus' victory in this battle, Jesus wins. He wins this battle, as he wins every battle. And with his victory over the evil one in this battle, it's as if a ray of gospel light comes shining through, comes exploding through this fallen world because of his great victory. This passage, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, or it might better be titled, his testing in the wilderness, recounts round one of the great conflict between Christ and Satan. And as Jesus' public ministry here in this scene, Jesus' public ministry is just getting started. He was baptized by John the Baptist, and then immediately he goes out into the wilderness to do hand-to-hand combat, hand-to-hand battle against Satan himself. Round one. And as his public ministry unfolds, there'll be more rounds. As Jesus will cast out demons, as he will rebuke false teaching, we might consider those further rounds in the great battle between Jesus on the one hand and Satan on the other. All of which lead up to the final round on Calvary with Christ's death and resurrection. Now, it goes without saying that in this passage, there is much for us to think about. There is much for us to learn in this scene. J.C. Ryle said it very soberly. This is a deep and mysterious subject. I think he was right. This story is a deep and mysterious subject. But the center of the circle, the center of the circle in this passage, and where we will spend the vast majority of our time, is what we learn about Christ and what he came to do for sinners. That is, about the salvation that Jesus came to accomplish and win for you and for me. Now, the flip side of that coin is that the main point of this passage is not about how we fight temptation. Put it another way. The main point of this passage is not so much what Jesus models for us, but rather what he does for us. Let me repeat that. The main point, center of the circle of this passage, is not so much about what Jesus models for us. Often this passage is taken that way, that look, follow the example of Jesus and how we fight temptation. I would suggest that's not the main point of this passage, what he models for us. The main point is what he does for us, what he accomplishes for us in the wilderness. That being said, simply because it's not the main point that is battling temptation, does not imply that it's not a secondary point. We can learn from Jesus how we fight against temptation. So yes, like our Savior, we should use God's Word to fight sin and temptation. How does Jesus respond to Satan's his onslaughts? It is written. It is written. It is written. Three times over, Jesus rebukes and rebuffs Satan's temptation with the Bible. That's a very good thing to do. We ought to say, "It is written, Satan." When Satan comes and whispers in our ear, we ought to say to him, "Satan, it is written. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Satan, it is written that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Satan, it is written that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God's Word is the sword of the Spirit in our daily lives as Christians. We ought to heed the words of the psalmist. Psalm 119, verse 11. "I've hidden thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee." We must use the means of grace. God's word is our very food as we battle against the remnants of the old man. Yes and amen to all of that. But for our purposes tonight, we're going to zero in on the center of the circle. That is what Christ does for us as he does battle against Satan in the wilderness. And I want us to focus on Christ as the obedient Son of God, rendering a great redemptive blow to Satan himself. That's what the passage is all about, most basically. Christ as the obedient Son, as the obedient Son of God, gaining and rendering a great redemptive victory, a redemptive blow to Satan himself. And we're going to look at two things. First, the context. There's a few things in verses 1 and 2 that we need to take note of. Then we're going to walk through the temptations briefly, one by one. So first, the context, verses 1 and 2. There's several details in these first two verses that set the stage for this showdown with Satan, and that direct and that motivate the attentive Bible reader, which of course is all of you, to see the parallel that we are meant to see between Jesus and Israel. Between Jesus here in the wilderness and Israel as they were in the wilderness after the Lord brought them out of Egypt. And to see Jesus overcoming where Israel failed. To see Jesus rendering perfect obedience to his Father where Israel did not. Couple details to take note of. Look at the very first word, then. It's an easy word to skip over. The word then. That word provides a link in this scene, or a link between this scene and the previous scene. Well, this scene, the temptation, follows immediately on the heels of Jesus' baptism. Now, if you recall, it was at Christ's baptism where Jesus was endowed by the Spirit for his messianic mission. Jesus was filled with the Spirit as the long-awaited Messiah. Moreover, it was at his baptism where Jesus' identity as the Son of God was confirmed by his Father. As Jesus was baptized, remember what the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." At the baptism, Jesus was endowed by the Spirit, set apart for his messianic ministry, and his identity as God's Son was confirmed by the Father himself. "You are my Son. With you, I am well pleased." So there's a connection. Main point to the connection between baptism and wilderness. Baptism setting apart immediately unto testing in the wilderness. Which leads to the second detail, and that is the word wilderness. Look back again at verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness." The wilderness is the place of testing. Wilderness is the place of testing, both for Jesus, but also for Israel. Back after the Exodus, they were led into the wilderness, and what happened? They were tested for 40 years. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. We read you this verse, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Wilderness equals testing. Wilderness equals the place of testing. A third detail is the length of time it says that Jesus was in the wilderness. 40 days. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. Now, of course, Jesus' 40 days corresponds on purpose to Israel's 40 years. 40 days of Jesus corresponding to the 40 years of Israel. Again, we're to see this parallel between Israel and Jesus. As Israel moved from baptism to wilderness testing for 40 years, so Jesus moved from baptism to wilderness testing for 40 days. One further detail to note. Jesus is the Son of God. So also was Israel. Remember the statement from the Father to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son." Who was Israel? Israel was also God's Son. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Remember the story way back in Exodus. Moses is to lead Israel out of the wilderness. And what does Moses say to Pharaoh? "Let Israel, my people, go. Let my son go." Israel is a son of God, led into the wilderness, temptation for 40 years. Jesus is the Son of God, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested for 40 days. So we see the parallels. To put it most basically, Jesus in his temptation, in his testing, is reenacting the experience of Israel. Reenacting and reversing the experience of Israel, the testing of God's Son. So there's the context. First couple of verses, we're meant to see this parallel between Israel, God's Son, and Jesus, God's greater Son. Let's look at the temptations in turn. First temptation, verses 3 and 4. Jesus is hungry. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. Satan comes to him. And note the very next voice that Jesus hears. The very next voice that Jesus hears is from Satan himself. "If you are the Son of God." What was the Father's word? The Father's sweet, confirming word to His Son. You are my beloved Son. The very next voice Jesus hears is what? The voice of the tempter. If you are the Son of God. A direct onslaught and assault against God's word. Satan leveling a direct assault against the word of God. So also it was in the garden. Satan's temptation in the garden was a direct onslaught and assault against God's word. Now, Satan is not so much questioning Jesus' identity as the Son of God. It's not as if Satan is calling in to question, are you really the Son of God? I'm not quite sure if you're really the Son of God. That's not what Satan's question was about. Rather, it's more like this. He's calling into question the goodness and the character of God. The goodness and the character of God. We might paraphrase what Satan says this way. If you're the Son of God, which you are, then use your power to eat. Why would the Son of God be hungry? Does your Father not love you? Does your Father not care for you? If you're the Son of God, or rather, since you're the Son of God, use your divine power to satisfy your hunger. Your Father must not care for you if you're really the Son of God. In other words, a temptation to doubt the Father's care and provision. Lane Tipton says, a temptation to misuse food for selfish pleasure. A temptation to misuse food for selfish pleasure. How does Jesus respond? Verse 4. It's a glorious response. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What a glorious response from our Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas Satan tempted Jesus, the Son of God, to use his sonship in a way that, as D.A. Carson puts it, in a way that was inconsistent with his God-ordained mission. What does Jesus say? What is Jesus' response? My food is to do my Father's will. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me, not to use food in a way that is contrary to my Father's purpose. But rather, Jesus would humble Himself for our salvation. Now, Jesus' response is a quotation from where? Jesus' response is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and it brings into view what we've been talking about the whole time this evening. Israel's experience in the wilderness. Jesus, on purpose, is quoting from a passage of Scripture that takes us back to Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. The great parallel is Jesus, the Son of God, paralleled with Israel, the Son of God, in the wilderness. Israel also grew hungry. May you remember the story? Israel also grew hungry. And what did they do? Did they trust and rest in God's word alone? Was Israel's food to do the will of their God, of the one true and living God? And so, of course not. But they grumbled, they complained, and they looked to themselves. Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this assembly with hunger. Oh, that you had just killed us in the wilderness. We would rather go back to Egypt. We were well fed in Egypt. Let's go backwards. So said Israel's son, so said God's son Israel in the wilderness. Not so Jesus Christ, the true, final Son of God. Now, perhaps your mind is also thinking of someone else tempted to misuse food for selfish pleasure and disobedience to God. And you would be right if this is what you're thinking about. Adam and Eve, of course. The story we read this evening, from Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Thus, and this is important, and get this as we think about this passage. Jesus is not only reenacting and reversing the sin of Israel, he is also overcoming where Adam failed. Adam failed in the garden. Adam is also called the Son of God in Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Adam, the Son of God, failed in the garden. Israel, God's Son, Exodus 4:22, failed in the wilderness. Jesus, this is my beloved Son, the true Son, overcomes and begins to roll back the curse and win this victory against Satan and his temptations. Second temptation, verses 5 through 7, concerns putting God to the test. Jesus, demonstrate your authority. You say you're the Son of God, prove it. That's the paraphrase. Prove you're the Son of God. Command these angels to bear you up as you throw yourself off the temple, in keeping with Psalm 91. Satan's a crafty serpent. He thinks to himself, well, Jesus quoted Scripture. It's a good idea. I'm going to use the Bible as well. But he twists it, he distorts it to suit his own wicked, evil purposes. To which Jesus responds again by quoting from Deuteronomy. Jesus wants us to go back and to see Israel and their failures where Jesus overcomes. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 this time, not chapter 8, chapter 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, which, ironically, is exactly what Israel did in the wilderness. Exodus 17, verses 2 and 3. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Remember, they were thirsty. Moses, give us water. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water and groaned against Moses and so on and so forth. Again, to underscore, where Israel stumbled and sinned, Israel tested, grumbled, complained, tested the Lord. Moses, Lord, through Moses, give us something to drink, we're thirsty. So also Satan tries the same tactic against the Lord Jesus Christ, to which he responds, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus, the true Son of God, perfectly obeys and rests in the will of his Father, a ray of gospel light shining through the darkness into this sinful and fallen world. You can almost feel Satan getting desperate. Try number one, failure. Try number two, failure. Where Israel stumbled, Jesus overcomes. First time, second time, one more shot. Third temptation, verses 8 and following. Satan goes for the jugular. Idolatry. All this you can have. Satan takes Jesus up to a high place, to a high mountain. Now, we don't know all the details, how this exactly happened, what mountain. That's not the point. On a high mountain, on a high place, all this you can have, Jesus, Son of God, only one thing, worship me. No more wicked and heinous temptation in human history. Son of God, bow down and worship me. You may think of the final temptation, the testing, this way. I want us to think of it along these lines. What was the logic of the temptation? What's the logic of this temptation? The crown without the cross. That's the logic of the temptation. Exaltation without humiliation. Temptation for Jesus to bypass the way of the cross. All this you can have, You can skip the cross. Just worship me. Temptation to bypass the, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That our Lord Jesus Christ, our representative, would have nothing of it. Be gone, Satan. Away with you. There's no argumentation. Be gone. Away with you. Slither back to the same hole out of which you came. And Satan left him. But Satan would return. Throughout Jesus' public ministry, there'd be more battles between Jesus and the forces of darkness. I mentioned just a couple briefly. Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must go to the cross. He must die, but then he would arise again. Matthew chapter 16. Remember what Peter said. Never, Master. Never, Messiah. The Messiah could never go to the cross and die and lay down his life. How does Jesus respond? Get behind me, Satan. Same temptation. Peter, no cross for the Messiah. That's what Satan's temptation was. The crown without the cross. Peter was, in a sense, a satanic tongue coming out of Peter. Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man. One other occasion to reflect on. Jesus hanging on the cross. If you are the Son of God. Matthew 27. That should sound familiar. Satan's temptation in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, Jesus, 1, 2, 3 things, on the cross, at the end of Jesus' ministry, Satan, his ugly head, rears again. In a sense, speaking through the crowds that would pass by, if you are the Son of God, come down. In other words, if you are the Son of God, avoid the cross. Avoid the pain and the shame and the judgment. Come on down from there. Again, to which Jesus responds, not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. Back to Israel. When Moses was on the top of the mountain receiving the law, where was Israel? What was Israel doing? As Moses was enjoying that blessed communion, Moses' face shining with the glory of God on the top of Mount Sinai, where was Israel? Committing idolatry at the base of Mount Sinai. Bowing down in idolatry. Israel sinned. Jesus, the true Son of God, perfectly obeyed. But let's go farther back just one more time. When you eat this fruit, Adam and Eve, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Idolatry in the Garden of Eden. Adam sinned. Israel sinned. Jesus' perfect faithfulness to his Father. Perfect obedience as the second Adam in true Israel, on behalf of all of his people, on behalf of you and you and you, rendering perfect obedience unto his Father, even to the point of death, death on a cross, this great victory, round one. Jesus gains the victory. One final point as we close. Back to the second temptation. One final thing to note in the second temptation. It's interesting what Satan did not quote. Satan quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Wonder why he didn't go on to verse 13. Satan knew his Bible. Knows it better than you and me. Why wouldn't he have quoted Psalm 91, verse 13? Well, there's a good reason. Let me read you Psalm 91, verse 13. Again, this is a messianic psalm talking about the Messiah. You, Messiah, will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." Not surprising that Satan wouldn't quote that one. It prophesies his doom. Satan didn't like that verse, but that's exactly what happened. Round one, victory goes to Jesus. Throughout public ministry, the victory every time goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Final round on the cross, suffering the agony, the judgment, the hell, the separation from God that we all deserve. "If you're the Son of God, come down from there." To which Jesus responds, "Not my will, but your will be done." Through death, Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is Satan. So as we think about this glorious passage, yes, we learn how to battle against temptation. "I've hidden thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee." But much more glorious than that, we see our Savior reversing the curse, rendering perfect obedience, perfectly faithful to his Father, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross for you, for sinners like you and like me. Because of that, we can rejoice. True Son of God who overcame. Praise God for his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that where Adam, your son, failed, sinned in the garden, you overcame. That where Israel, your son, sinned in the wilderness, our Savior overcame. And Father, may that be our hope. May that be our joy. May that be our peace. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.